your Bibles to Romans 4. We'll read the last long paragraph, verses 16 through 25, as we complete this chapter today. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, calls into being that which does not exist, and hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Thus far God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Will you, particularly you girls, remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy? And he had a little Hebrew servant girl in the home, and she said that she wished that he were in her country where God could heal him, because she knew about the prophet Elisha. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel with Naaman. He wants Naaman healed of leprosy, and the king of Israel is saying, what in the world? I can't heal anybody of leprosy. What does he expect me to do? He's trying to pick a war. But then his servants tell him, or remind him, that Elisha is the one who can heal. So Naaman and all of his splendor and his army go out to Elisha's place. And even before Elisha doesn't meet him, he simply is there, and Elisha says, if you want to be cleansed of leprosy, go wash in the Jordan River. Go dip yourself 7 times. Well, that really made Naaman quite angry. He was a proud man, and what in the world? I thought he'd come out and wave his arms over me or do some wonderful thing or ask me to do great things and the better rivers at home. And so he angrily turns around and he leaves and he's going away. When one of his servants says, you know, if he'd asked you to do something really hard, you would have done it. So why not do what he has said? And, of course, you know what happened. Naaman went, dipped in the river 7 times, and he was healed. But that servant's insight was so very important, because that's how we are. We all want to contribute to our acceptance with God or to anything else in our lives as Christians. We want to think that we've done something. And the more difficult the task, well, the better we feel about it. And we would walk on nails if we thought that could make us better in God's sight. Last summer when we were in Rome, we had gotten the address of the Church of the Sacred Steps, the very steps that Luther himself climbed one at a time, and saying the Hail Mary or whatever it was in order to atone for his sins. And here it is now in the 21st century, and we go to the Sacred Steps, and you couldn't see the steps. You know what? All you could see were heels, the soles of people's shoes. Every step covered from the bottom to the top. Because people will go to great lengths to do things to make themselves acceptable to God. And of course, that's the bottom line what the Apostle Paul is arguing against, isn't it? As he has established the doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 3, he now has preached basically an extended sermon on Genesis 15:6, using Abraham's, or God's declaration of Abraham's justification to prove to us this doctrine, that justification is by faith alone and not by works. No works whatsoever. Faith alone, so the grace of God is being promoted. And so he looks at Abraham's faith and God's work in Abraham's life from different perspectives. He brings in David's experience to reinforce the principle of imputation, and that also is by grace, faith alone. And he concludes the section right before our text today by pointing out that it was Abraham's faith in an omnipotent God that was justifying faith. And I think what he's doing there is saying, you know, it's not faith even that is the big deal. It's God. It's God who is the big deal. And so as he is directing us to the truth that justification is by faith alone, he's also reminding us that it's not strong faith that saves, but a strong God who saves. I think that's what he's doing here in the end of this chapter. Verse 22, he summarizes now his text, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. But notice that goes back to verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. We often look at this last verse, and it's a glorious summary of the gospel, but I think we're actually missing the real thrust of what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And I think that he's saying that we should learn from Abraham's faith that saving faith believes in an omnipotent God who justifies because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith focuses on or believes in an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God who justifies on the basis of the perfect work of Christ. Or we could simply summarize it that it's not strong faith that saves, it's a strong God that saves. And so we'll look at this under two headings. In the first place, the model of faith, and then the focus of faith. Now, the model of faith, as we've seen in this chapter, is Abraham, the man of faith. And so, as Paul summarizes with the therefore in verse 22, he says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. So he reminded us that he's looked at Abraham in a sense as the father of the believers, a title that's given to him here by Paul at the end of Galatians chapter 3, that because of this unique relationship of Abraham in the history of the church, and in a sense as kind of the, through God, the founding father of the visible church, he is the father of the faithful, those who seek God in the way that he's appointed. But we've also seen in Abraham that he is the pattern, that he wasn't trusting works. He was bereft of all self-worth. When God called him, he was mixed up in idolatry. God called him out of that and gave him precious promises. And each step of the way, he received promises not because of who he was, but because of God's grace and power and promises. And it was Abraham believing the word of God. And in that way, he becomes to us a pattern of what it means to believe in God for justification. But I think the concluding focus here is that the nature of Abraham's faith is not measured by it itself, but by God. Now, we see that in the broader context that we read in verse 16, or verse 17, it's written, Father of many nations, and I made you in the presence of him, that's God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. So, yes, Abraham's faith was quite remarkable, but it was only remarkable because he was looking at God, who can give life to the dead, the God who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Again, in verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, you think about Abraham's pilgrimage. I've already alluded to it, but from being called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to an unknown place that he's supposed to receive as an inheritance, what was it that enabled him to obey God? It was faith, but it was the faith that knew something about this God. It wasn't going into a blind alley. No, it's because as God was revealing himself to Abraham, Abraham was able to go each step of the way. So we get to chapter 15 in Genesis, where we're introduced by inspiration to one of the glorious names of God, Adonai, Lord and Husband. Now, Abraham uses that name, but you see it's through this revelation of God, sealed by the cutting of the covenant, that Abraham is using this name. He's coming to understand more and more about God, and thus he can be patient, and he can wait. And then we come to chapter 17. He's taking matters into his own hands. He could not produce the heir of the promise. He only created problems in the family. But God comes to him now way past time. Sarah is 90 and barren, and he's 99. And God says, I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. The God, Daly says, the God who overturns the purposes of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And he says, because of who God was, that even though the womb was dead, and even though there was no visible evidence that they could ever have a child, it was the Almighty God. This God who can raise the dead. And that's exactly what Hebrews said. He thought then in the final test, when he comes to understand God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, that even if he had slain Isaac, God would have raised him from the dead because he was the child of promise. Well, it was because who God was. So that is the model to which I think Paul is directing our attention here. But when he summarizes Abraham's faith, it's this faith, not so much the nature of the faith, but in the God who is able to do what he's promised. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness now, not for his sake only, was it written. It was credited to him, but for our sake also. And so, as you think about faith, God wants you to look past Abraham to himself, to God, and to recognize that it's the revelation of God that will make faith strong. It's who God is. It's not who I am. It's not what quantity of faith I possess. And I'll come back to this. It's my realization, my recognition of God. And that's the model of Abraham's faith for us. It's the model of faith that does receive Christ and trust God for justification, as we'll see here in a moment. But before we leave this, notice well the profitability of using Old Testament examples. There's a group of Reformed homileticians that say that we shouldn't do that. Of course, Paul did it all the time. And here's a good example of Paul doing it. And Paul would do it in Romans 15 or 1 Corinthians 10. And he did it because of the great principle he sets forth in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture, which means all the stories of Scripture, even the genealogy of Scripture, profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And Calvin will say then that we use these sacred histories in order to understand all of history, to understand what we should and shouldn't do, and to derive doctrines then, particularly about God, about his character. And often, as I wrestle with these things many years ago. And I'm all for understanding the Old Testament Christologically. But you also understand that if you didn't have the Old Testament, you would have very little about the attributes of God, about the character of God. That whole foundation on which the New Testament then is built is premised not just upon revelation of our precious Savior in the Old Testament types and promises and prophecies, but in the very revelation of the triune God. And it's stories like this that remind us of who God is and how God's people relate to Him, either well or for ill. And so, and it's all the more sad today because so many people are biblically illiterate. It's one of the reasons that we encourage you, it's in the catalog, we want you to read through the Bible every year while you're in seminary. Not to check off a list, though, but to read through the Bible meditatively, to read through the Bible in order to keep filling in the gaps and understanding the stories and their relationships. Your Christian life depends upon this, and so we want our children also exposed to the Old Testament. And your ministry is going to depend upon this, for it'll be fruitless if you aren't well grounded in all of Scripture and in the Old Testament. And then notice as well, when I say well grounded, notice Paul's pressing the point. He wants us to press the point to ourselves and others. It's for our sake to whom it will be credited. If it's for your sake, you must read it then for your sake. You must look for what the Spirit is going to teach you, not just facts of history. That's not what Paul's doing here, is it? He's laid out Abraham is justified by faith, but now he's delving. He's mining. He's going deeper. And he's unfolding the relationship of faith to our glorious triune God. And he wants us to read Scripture in that way. Never to be content just to have gotten the facts. But what do the facts mean for you as a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl? Read it that way. Teach your children the Bible that way in family worship. But then preach it that way as well. We must constantly have in mind this little statement, but it's for you. And that's your flock. That's your congregation. That's the people God's entrusted to your care. It's for them. You want to preach it in a way that it's for them. So we see that we have here a model of faith. Now, building on the model, the second thing Paul does is give us the focus of faith. As he says here, that it was written for our sake, verse 24, to whom it will be credited, that is justification, righteousness, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the focus of faith is God. We see here He's the object of faith, and He is the one that accomplished the work for faith. And it begins as the object of faith. And notice the preposition, who believe in Him. The in Him here is God. And remember now, but when the name God, either by pronoun or by noun, is used, and one or both of the other persons is mentioned, we're talking now about God the Father. So you can just put a parenthesis after Him and put God the Father. Who believe in Him, God the Father. Now, if the point of Abraham's faith was he believed in a powerful God, how does Paul here describe to you a powerful God? By the most powerful thing since creation, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first purpose of the resurrection. He's going to develop it more in verse 25. But here he's simply paralleling what he said about Abraham and God in verses 17 and 20. Abraham believed in a God who could raise the dead, who could make things out of nothing, who could do all that He promised. And so Paul now sets the triune God through the Father before us as the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead.
That's true in Scripture. At times, Christ is referred to a few times as raising himself. I lay my life down and take it again. The Spirit, a couple of times, is one who raises Christ. But primarily, in the Scripture, it's God the Father who's attributed with raising the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that in any work of any of the members of the Godhead, all are involved. But in terms of his role within the Trinity, this is a focus on the work of the Father. And here Paul just reminds us of the power, the omnipotence of God. And it's this God in whom we believe. A God not only raised the dead, but raised his Son from the dead after these 3 days. And it does remind us, I think we sometimes, and again, the language can vary in Scripture, we are justified because of the work of Christ, but it's God the Father who justifies us, isn't it? He's the one who makes this judicial statement on the basis of the Son that our sins are pardoned and he constitutes us legally righteous. And so Paul is focusing our attention on the omnipotent God who can then impute to us righteousness because he is all-powerful. He's the same God who Abraham believed could raise the dead. This is the God that did raise the dead. And thus he's able to do all that he's promised with respect to us and our sin and our guilt and our bondage. So he directs our attention, our faith, places itself for us to place our faith in God the Father, through him, the Trinity. And then, and I think I've missed this myself, I said we often jerk 25 out. And we're failing to realize that it's still the Father who's acting here, not the Son. This is the mighty work of God the Father, a wise and powerful and wondrous work of God the Father, and coupled with God the Son, but it's God the Father who delivered him over for our iniquities. And as we've already seen, it's God the Father who raised him then for our justification. So having focused on the power of God, he now focuses on the powerful work of God in accomplishing our redemption. Of course, we have here in these two things the sum of the gospel, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it's written, that Christ was died for our sins, buried, as it's written, he was raised on the third day. Well, we have that here. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And just as at times the Son will have raised himself, and he offers his life. Notice carefully here, it's the Father who delivered him over. Paul picks up the verb out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, in the Greek is, the Lord delivered him over for sin. And of course, that then is spelled out in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring prolong his days, etc. So what we have here is a judicial act. Yes, men were guilty. It was the worst crime and sin ever committed by men. But it was the Father who delivered him over. And take this as a purpose statement. Because of our transgressions, in order to do something about our transgressions, this was the only wise way, as Paul's already established back in chapter 3, that God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in him. That he had to take this step in connection with the Spirit and the Son, but to deliver the Son over to bear the penalty of sin. So just as in Leviticus, the animals were set there in the place of people, Christ now is set here in the place of his people, but he's delivered over to that by God the Father. It was a judicial act on God's part so that God's justice will be perfectly satisfied. And because justice is satisfied, all those for whom the Father delivered him over then can have that payment attributed to their account. And they can be delivered then from the guilt and also the bondage of their sin. And then it says that God raised him for our justification. That also, this is very interesting. Because really what he's saying here is in Christ's justification is your justification. When Christ died on the cross, cursed by God and men, condemned to death by civil and ecclesiastical court, and he died and was buried, the prison door slammed shut. All that his enemy said about him apparently was quite true. And as long as he lay in the grave, he lay in the grave as a blaspheming, guilty sinner. But when he burst forth, raised by the Father, it was the Father's declaration in the first place, yes, I've delivered my Son over to transgressions, but in fact, he satisfied my wrath, and he personally is pure and righteous and altogether holy, and I raise him now to declare that he is the righteous, non-guilty one. And we leave out that step. There's a guy, a minister in the PCA, a couple of years younger named Mike Woodham, was a missionary in Latin America. And he was in a car accident where a child ran out in front of him. I actually think the child was killed. And Latin American law is pretty different from U.S. law. In our courts, you're guilty until proven innocent, more or less, unless the rumors spread about you. But in Latin America, you're guilty. You're innocent until proven guilty in our country, but in Latin America, you're guilty until proven innocent. So he goes to jail. And only when it was proven that he was innocent in the accident was he released. But in that release, there was a declaration being made that he wasn't guilty of that crime. And that's what God is doing in the first place with our Savior. The resurrection was his personal vindication. But because God raised him for us, and because our sins were placed upon him, and the Father delivered him over to the judgment of eternal punishment, then in his justification is our justification. And we often fail to connect our justification with the resurrection. But it's absolutely necessary, you see. If Christ had just died, he nor we would have any hope of anything but eternal damnation. But in his resurrection is his vindication, his justification, and thus our justification. And God is saying, I have accepted now what he's done. And all those for me, not only were their sins placed on him, they're forgiven. Better than that, they are not guilty. They are legally righteous, as the Son was perfectly righteous, personally and not just legally. All of us who are in the Son are legally righteous. All because of this great God. The God of our salvation, the triune God, the Father who's all-powerful. You see, this is the focus of the gospel. And it's the fullness of the gospel, the obedience, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the one hand, it assures us of our acceptance with God. There's nothing left for us to do, and I trust that you understand that. And I want you boy, you girls and boy, to understand that God hasn't asked you to do difficult things at all. It's even more simple than what he asked Naaman to do. He asked Naaman to go dip in the river. He simply tells you, believe that God can do all things. And that God can save you from your sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he asked you to do. And I hope that you're doing it. And we pray for you that you're doing it.
And so what we learn here from Abraham's faith is that saving faith believes on an omnipotent God who justifies because of the perfect work of his Son. Now, some of you wrestle with weak faith. I know you do. Some wrestle with assurance of salvation. Some probably are regularly praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And all kinds of areas of life and struggles that you'll have in various ways, personally or financially or domestically or spiritually, whatever it is. And I want you to see, as we wrap this up, the mistake is to focus on your faith. Forget about it, okay? Forget about focusing on your faith and struggling with weak faith and get big views of God. The bigger your view of God, then automatically the stronger will be your faith. And so spend your time getting to know the triune God, looking and searching Scripture for all the revelation, his names and titles and attributes and work and promises and threats. Make it a point every day to know him more, to know him better, so that you'll focus on him. If you know who he is, then like Abraham, there's no promise he can't keep, is there? Nothing he can't do. And surely he can keep you and me. Mr. Van Boris posted this morning a quotation out of Dr. Morales' Sermon on Assurance. And if Christ did all these things in his weakness, his poverty, and his death, is he not able now, as the mighty risen Lord, to take you safely to heaven? The last thing to be done. Look at God. Remember, it's not strong faith that saves. It's a strong God that saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this revelation of who you are, the holy and triune God, but Father, who you are, the God who has been the one who delivered your Son over for us and raised him and tells us to look at you and you'll justify us by your power and your wisdom. And so we pray that, Holy God, you'll give us greater thoughts of yourself and that we will know you, Father, Son, and Spirit, daily, more intimately and personally, and that we will simply revel in your greatness. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.